I wonder if the any of the kids here have read a Choose Your Own Adventure book. Have any of the children read Choose Your Own Adventure? No, and I know, I'm sure some of the adults have. Do they even still make these Choose Your Own Adventure books? Have any of the children read one of these? Any? Anybody? No one. No, none of the children. Now, the adults have read the Choose Your Own Adventure books. The kids at heart here. I remember these books. They, titles such as The Cave of Time or Journey Under the Sea. But I want to make a bit of a confession. It's confession time here at Gospel Light. When we used to go to school and we had to go to the library and we had to pick a book out, we had to pick a book. They forced us to take a book. And when we had to do this and we had to read this book, I would often choose the Choose Your Own Adventure book because you're not going to believe this based on the size of my library. But when I was this high, I did not like reading. I hated reading. And so I take a Choose Your Own Adventure book because if you know what these books are about, you know, it meant you didn't have to read as much. Because if you've not read one of these books, you know, you open the book and you start reading and it describes the characters and it tells you about some circumstances. It sets things up for a grand adventure. And you're reading along and you're so enthralled with this and you get to this why in the road for your characters. You know, they can go here and do this or they can go there and do that. But the characters don't make the decision which way they go. You do. And it says, if you want the characters to walk through this door, you go to page 12. And if you want the characters to walk through this door, you go to page 14. And you essentially choose your own adventure. Well, this sermon is sort of like that. Just sort of, though. You see, you get to choose your own adventure or your own response to this sermon. You can either be rebuked and challenged to pay closer attention to God's word and his glorious gospel, or you can be encouraged and challenged to pay closer attention to God's word and his glorious gospel. As you saw, either way, regardless of which adventure you choose this morning, rebuke or encouragement, you will be challenged to pay closer attention to God's word and his glorious gospel. This is the emphasis of our text. So look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now we come back to Hebrews this morning, a deeply theological book. Now, you know why I like the book of Hebrews. Now, you might argue, well, every book of the Bible is theological. And in one sense, you would be right, because theology is the study of God. And as you read the Bible, every book, you should learn about God. So in one sense, every book is a theological book. But in another sense, with a more nuanced explanation, we might say that some books are more historical in nature, like Genesis or Matthew. We might say other books are more poetic in nature, like, of course, the Psalms. We might say other books are more instructional in nature, like Proverbs or James. And then we might say that some books are more theological, like, for example, Romans, which is really a study of salvation, or it's a book which focuses on soteriology. So if you've ever looked at a systematic theology and you wanted to turn to the chapter, if you don't know what a systematic theology is, it's a book that systematizes theology. So you open it up and the first chapter is about God and the second chapter is about the Bible and the third chapter is about Jesus and so on and so forth. And so if the Bible were a systematic theology, which it's not, but if it were, and you opened up the New Testament and you wanted to go to the chapter on justification, you'd go to Romans. It's basically an explanation of soteriology. But Hebrews, on the other hand, which is also very theological, you would say is the chapter on Jesus. Or, properly, you would say it's a study of Christology, the study of Christ. Again, you could argue with me that every book of the Bible is about Christ, and you would be right. But some books are harder to explain how they are about Christ. Like, for example, Ecclesiastes, or say, Song of Solomon, or Esther, with no mention of God whatsoever in the book. But when it comes to Hebrews, there is no explanation necessary. I don't have to help you see how this book speaks of Christ. It simply jumps off the page. You cannot read the book of Hebrews without understanding the subject of Hebrews. Now, there may be some additional subjects which the author of Hebrews discusses, but they are merely subheadings under the main purpose of this book, which is simply to exalt Jesus, to lift up the name of Jesus. And as a side note, he uses the Old Testament to do that a great deal of the time. But Jesus is the one the author of Hebrews wants us to see in every word of every page of this masterpiece of what could probably be called an oratory letter. Jesus is the subject. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, truly man, and truly God, the one who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the grave victorious over sin. Jesus is the subject of Hebrews, the one who hung on a cross, who walked out of a tomb, and who sits at the right hand of God the Father right now. Jesus, the one who came to seek and save the lost, all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their substitute, their Savior, and their Lord. Jesus is the subject of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the one who will return one day for all who belong to him, a people for his own glory, a people who represent him in this life, and a people who will worship him for eternity in the next life. Jesus is the subject of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, he is better than Joshua. He's better than Moses. He's better than every prophet who ever prophesied, every priest who ever served in the temple, and every king who ever sat on a throne. Jesus, he's better than every angel. He is better than everyone and everything. This is the main point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And it's this last comparison, that he's better than angels, that is the focus of this section in which we find ourselves, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so last week, we considered three reasons why Jesus is better than angels. Number one, that he is creator, and Jesus are mere and angels are created beings made for his purpose. Number two, that Jesus is the King of Kings, and angels are just his servants. And number three, that Jesus is the Son of God, which is to say that he is God, and angels, well, that's easy. They're not God. It is this, what we find in chapter one, which is the basis for what the author of Hebrews says in our text for today is. And so everything that he has said in chapter one leads up to what he says in chapter two. In other words, it's in light of a chapter which contains an insane amount of intense theology, it's based on this that leads to his call for action. So it will not do to say that I'm not interested in theology, I just want to go out and love people. It will not do to say that I just want to love God and love people. It will not do to say that I don't need to know the finer points of theology or study God's word or even know what a systematic theology is or the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. I don't need to define words like justification and predestination and election. What are the spiritual gifts, whether they're here or they're not, who really cares? It will not do to do such things or to say such things or to think in such a way, because it's an intense theology which results in an intense life of love and action towards God and people. So, he tells us all of this, all of chapter one, all of these things about Jesus and his identity, and then he calls his audience to action. He calls them to action. He says here that we must pay attention. to the Word of God and to the salvation which only He provides. And then He gives us three reasons for why we should do what He says that we should do. Three reasons why we should pay attention to God's Word and the Gospel. Number one, if you don't, you will drift away. Number two, if you don't, you will not escape judgment. And number three, positive, it is reliable and confirmed. So let's begin with number one. If you don't, you'll drift away. Now, as you get into our text, we discover something about the original audience, namely that they were not paying close enough attention to God's word. Notice the author in verse one does not simply say, therefore, we must pay attention. No, you can look at the Greek itself and you will see that exactly what he says is exactly what it says here. It says you must pay much closer attention. This is not like when the teacher walks into the classroom full of grade three children and asks everyone to pay attention, everyone. You know, like everybody's not paying attention and they're playing and they're laughing and they're finishing up their snacks from recess and the teacher comes and says, pay attention, everyone. The teacher's saying, start paying attention. No, this is more like what happens in classrooms all throughout the month of December. I don't think we have any school teachers here aside from, of course, homeschool teachers, and good for all of you. But for, you know, you only have a few at home. Those poor teachers in this classroom with 30 kids in December, and they're halfway through the lesson. This is what's going on here. They're halfway through the lesson, and the teacher looks up and turns around from writing on the board and sees all of these glazed over looks in the eyes of the students because they're thinking about Christmas presents under the tree and they're thinking about sledding down the hill and they're gazing out the window at the snow-covered hills and they have no thought to what's going on in the classroom. And she says, children, pay attention! You see, they were supposed to be paying attention and they weren't paying close enough attention. And so she says, pay much closer attention. Now, I mean, let's acknowledge that in a classroom of 30 students or in a church full of this many people, some of you are probably paying more attention than others. And in that class of 30, there's got to be a few keeners, a few teacher's pets that are actually paying close attention as they ought to. I shouldn't use that phrase. Teacher's pet is derogatory. No, it's very good that the students were paying attention. But overall, we can say that all of the students, whether those who were paying pretty good attention or those who were not paying attention at all, I think we can reason together that they should all pay closer attention, much closer attention. In other words, whether they were rebuked by the teacher's warning to pay attention, much closer attention, or whether they were encouraged by it, like, well, I am paying attention, they still could pay much closer attention. The point is the same. Whether you're barely paying attention or you're paying attention closely, you should pay much closer attention. In other words, even for the perfect student, there's always room to grow. I always tell people, they ask, what's the most important thing that you learned when you went to seminary? And it's that I learned how little I knew. And so when I went in, I thought, I've got all of this. I know all of this. I mean, I've been in ministry for 10 years. I'm 10 years older, 20 years older, 15 years older than most of these students. I know all of this. No. When I left, I realized how little I knew. This is what we all must realize. There is room to grow, not just with the students of grammar and science, but with students of the Bible. Not just in the day when Hebrews was written, but today we would all do well to pay much closer attention to the Word of God. We should read it more on our own and with our spouse together aloud and with our family. We should study it more and we should read more books which help us to understand God's word better. It will not do to say, oh, I don't like reading. It's what I said when I was young. Maybe you like reading, maybe you don't like reading, but if you want to pay much closer attention to the word of God, it's helpful to read books which teach us about God's word. It always makes me nervous when a Christian says, well, I don't like to read. What are you going to do with this? This is a book. It has to be read. And this is why we receive this warning. We should study God's word. We should memorize it. whether it's word for word or we're just memorizing concepts that we learn, so that we can meditate on it throughout the day. And we should seek to hear it taught and preached whenever the providence of God allows. It is the very word of God. It is a divinely relayed message. It is authored by the creator and sustainer of the universe. And its subject matter does not concern how to add 2 + 2. Nor does it narrow in on how to parse out the verbs in a sentence. Rather, it involves matters of life and death. And it is for this reason that the author of Hebrews provides the reason for why we should pay much closer attention to God's word. Reason number one: if we don't, we will drift away. If you don't pay attention to God's word, you will drift away. Now, that's a very vivid word picture, don't you think? Drift away. Whether you're a fisherman or not, I think you can understand the metaphor here. I'm not an avid fisherman. I have been fishing a few times. I do remember the first time that I went fishing. I'm sure Jim remembers this. I joined him and his dad and his son and his brother and some of her other members of her family to go on their annual fishing trip to Loon Lake. And so, you know, I got my Mac jacket and I got my hat on. I got the pictures to prove it, back when I had hair coming out underneath my hat. And we took off for, I don't know, what, 6-7 hour drive? We stopped at this place on the way for breakfast where they bring your breakfast in a pan. Seriously, I'm serious. They brought the fry pan right in front of you. Oh, the second trip we stopped for breakfast and they didn't bring it in the pan anymore. Health reasons or something ridiculous like that. Anyway, you stop and you get your breakfast in a pan, and then we carried on up for the rest of the trip, and we get to these same old broken down cabins, and we go out to troll the same lake that they troll every week, or every year, sorry, and drag their lines behind the same old boats, hoping to catch some trout, or at least hoping to enjoy some cold beverages and a little R&R. So this year, though, was different, because this year they had a newcomer on the fishing trip, somebody who didn't know anything about fishing. Never been fishing before in my life prior to that. I didn't know how to bait a hook so the rascally worm wouldn't wiggle off. I didn't know how to use the fish bonker, or more importantly, how to hold the fish really tight when you're using the fish bonker so the fish doesn't flop out of the boat. And I didn't know how to clean a fish to get it ready for the fry pan. Jim taught me all of that. But there's one thing that Jim didn't teach me. There's one thing that Jim didn't need to teach me. And that's that when we came in for the night, he didn't need to teach me that we have to tie the boat to the dock. Because you just know that if you want to go fishing again and you don't want to have to go for a swim to the middle of the lake, you have to tie the boat to the dock. Everybody knows that if you don't do that, the boat will drift away. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to conjure up in our minds, this idea that is, if we don't pay attention to the word of God, it's as though we just thought, we don't really need to tie the boat to the dock. The waters are not going to get rough. The boat's not going to drift very far away. We might quite like going for a swim tomorrow. No, no, no. You need to pay attention. You need to tie your boat to the dock so it won't drift away. And likewise, if you are not secured to the word of God, which is to say, you're not staying in it daily, if you're not connected to the word of God, if your life is not tied down to the word of God, you are going to drift away. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And maybe, I suspect, some of you have drifted away. Maybe your Bible stays in the car from Sunday to Sunday. Or maybe the Bible app on your phone hasn't been opened in a while. Maybe you've let lesser things entice you away from Sunday school and Bible study and maybe even Sunday service. Well, it's unlikely because you're here, but the good news is that it's not too late. Now is your time. This is your wake-up call. It's time right now to swim back from the middle of the lake and reattach yourself to the Word of God. Take the Bible from the car into your house. Open the app. Maybe even set up a notification through the app So it will remind you to stay attached to the word. Get in your car on a Wednesday or set your alarm for an hour earlier on a Sunday. You see, what we often forget is that a drift happens slowly. You know, we went fishing at a lake. We didn't go fishing at a river. You know, you put a boat on the river, poof, let it go, it's gone, right? You put a boat on the lake, it slowly drifts away. You know, it may not end up in the middle of the lake the first morning. You might go out and just be able to reach over and pull it back. But you leave that boat there long enough on a lake, I promise you, it is going to drift away, and it's going to be a slow drift. And sometimes we're tempted to think that it's just going to be tough to get back to the dock. I mean, man, that dock is a long, man, you don't know how far that I have drifted away. Like, you don't know how long it's been since my boat has been tied to the dock. It's going to be hard, you think, to get in your Bible every day, especially when it's been a long day at work or the kids haven't stopped running since they got out of bed that morning. You think, it's going to require much from me to come to Bible study and Sunday school every week. You think, memorization and meditation, that would have been fine when I was a kid, but now that is just too tough. And the response is simply, yeah, I'm not going to deny that it's not hard work. We have to work at it, but here is the good news. If you are a Christian, God is going to provide you with the power you need to pay attention to His Word. The call here is to stay connected to the Word of God. And if you'll do what is necessary to do so, set up the app, pull out the Bible. When you want to put the TV on, turn it off and open the Bible instead. The good news is that if you will do what is necessary, God will enable you to hold on. He will empower you even to stick with it. You say, yeah, I've tried though. And the first day is good. The second day is good. The third day. It's hard to stick with it, but God is going to give you the power to stick with it if you will do what He says. In other words, God will help you if you help yourself. Oh, God will help you if you help someone. Hold on a second. I thought someone once said that God doesn't help those who help themselves. You know, my hatred for kitschy sayings. You know, I love to destroy these sayings and show how they're not helpful, right? Last week was a few weeks ago, it was all about how the Bible is God's love letter to you. You know how I feel about that. And other such sayings, you know, that look really good on coffee cups, but in real life and in accordance with the Bible, not so much. But there's this saying that says God helps those who help themselves. And there was a study once done of Christians. And the question was asked, is this statement in the Bible? Don't quote me. It was only 70% said, yes, this saying is in the Bible. Hey, the saying is not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And even I came across some articles written by people who I respect a great deal that said, this is a terrible saying. We shouldn't use this statement. Now, let me just say flat out, if by this statement you mean that in salvation, you reach out to God partway and He reaches out partway to you, then of course this saying is not biblical. If you mean by this that if you will just do X, Y, or Z, then God will save you, then of course this saying has no merit whatsoever and should be put in the garbage bin, never to be spoken again. But if this statement applies to Christians, then isn't that exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying? If you will help yourself by opening the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible and meditating on the Bible, then God will help you stick to the Bible and understand the Bible and apply what you learn in the Bible to your life. In other words, I think that the author of Hebrews is saying, if you have drifted away, or even if you haven't drifted away, or if you have forgotten about God's word, or maybe you haven't forgotten about God's word and how important it is, if you have been rebuked or if you have been encouraged thus far by what we have seen in our text, I think the challenge is the same. Help yourself. Pay attention. Pay much closer attention to God's word. Because the contents of it are a matter of life and death. Now, the author continues to make his case for why you should pay much closer attention. If you don't, you will drift away. But likewise, he says, if you don't pay attention, how will you escape? Now, once again, our author returns to the subject of the Old Testament. He returns to the theme of the first two chapters of Hebrews as well, which is angels. What he does here is he compares and he contrasts the law and the gospel. So in verse 2, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. For since the message declared by angels, what is this message declared by angels? Well, you remember last week's sermon in which we talked about what an angel is. The word itself means messenger. So we talked about how angels are messengers. We looked at, we talked about how you've got Gabriel, who, you know, is the, okay, it's left me now. Who are the two angels? Gabriel and, sorry? Yeah, my brain. Michael is the archangel, and Gabriel is the one who brings the message to Mary and to Zechariah. And so we saw here how individual angels are messengers. They bring messages. But here it talks about this message declared by angels. And you've got the angels that sing, you know, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We sing with the angels, praise to God. But here he says this message that was delivered by the angels, it proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. It seems pretty clear here that the author is talking about a single message. That is not talking about a single message delivered to a single person by a single angel. Rather, he's talking about the law. He's talking about the delivery of the law, because the law is clearly to be obeyed, and every transgression or disobedience is to receive retribution. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 28. He says, blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You see, the point being that the law was given to be obeyed, and when it wasn't, there was retribution. And this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, hold on a second here. We just finished studying the book of Exodus. You never mentioned anything about angels bringing any messages. And you would be right. Okay? You're right. I actually went and I did a search on my sermons, all of the sermons on Exodus. And I did mention angels, but I never once in any one of them talked about angels bringing the message. But if we look at this passage, and if we combine that, and you can jot these down, I'm not going to these this morning, our time is running out. If you look at Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, and Acts 7:53, and Galatians 3:19 again, Deuteronomy 33:2, Acts 7:53, and Galatians 3:19, together with our text, it seems apparent that to some degree, though the message was from God, it was delivered, that is the message being the law, it was delivered through angels. Angels had some mediatory role in the delivery of the law to Moses. So much so that the author of Hebrews here can say that the law was declared by angels. Now, in comparison and contrast with that, we learn in our text that Jesus declared the message of salvation. So you've got the angels declaring the message of law and Jesus declaring the message of salvation. And this is why it's so important for us to be in our Bible and pay attention to what God says, because in it we find the message of salvation. We find the gospel. But the gospel, i.e. the good news, is only good news to those who do not neglect it. Paul tells us the gospel consists of two important truths. He says, number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He says, in accordance with what the Old Testament says, Jesus died for our sins and rose to give us life. And you ask, well, how can this be anything but good news? How can this be bad news? Well, the answer to that question comes when we look back there at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and we ask ourselves, who is the our? He says Christ died for our sins. who is the hour there? And as you well know, if you've been following along on Wednesday evenings, the hour is the church in Corinth. It's the Christians in Corinth. He's writing to people who had professed Jesus as Lord. That is who the gospel is good news for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. To them, to those who do not neglect the gospel is good news. Now, on the other hand, to those who refuse to acknowledge their sin, to those who reject Jesus as Lord, the gospel is not good news. As Paul says earlier in the letter to the church in Corinth, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So if you ignore or you neglect the gospel, you are the perishing. And to you, the gospel seems like foolish news. But on the day of judgment, you will, in fact, discover that it was not foolish news. In fact, it was bad news, for it will reveal that the story of your life has been for nothing more than to store up wrath. All the good memories you have, all the good things you did, all the people God put in your life, every moment of every hour of every day of your life was for nothing more than storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. For those who neglect the gospel, as the author of Hebrews says, there will be no escape. That means that if you neglect the gospel, you will receive the righteous retribution for your sins, which is to say, you will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is also referred to as the second death. Now, we have already been warned to pay attention lest we drift away. Now we are warned to not neglect our salvation, because if we do, how will we escape? Okay, that's another one of those rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. You won't escape. Now the passage we are in today is what has become known as one of the warning passages in Hebrews, a book which entire, a group of texts of which entire books have been written on. I actually have a book in my library that I consulted this week, and it's called Four Views on the Warning Passages in Hebrews. Much ink has been spilled to explain why there are warning passages in Hebrews written to Christians. Sometimes we see a warning like this, and we're confused by such warning. Why would somebody warn me against escaping from hell? I'm a Christian. Why would I need to be warned? Well, warnings such as this one and others in Hebrews that we will come to, if you want to look ahead, you can look at Hebrews 3, verse 7, 4 through to 4:13, chapter 5, 11 to 6, 12, chapter 10, 19 through 39, and chapter 12, 14 through 29. There's four more. If you want to know why these warnings are here, let me tell you, there's two reasons. A warning can do one of two things. One thing it can do is it can demonstrate that we have, in fact, neglected salvation altogether. In other words, it can reveal that while we may have identified ourselves as a Christian, while we may have attended church all of our life, while we may have even been baptized and taken communion, it might reveal by this warning that we were never, in fact, a Christian at all. When the author of Hebrews wrote this, he had to assume that in his audience, there were some who identified as Christians who were in fact not Christians. In other words, oftentimes a warning is given to provide you with an opportunity that is a matter of life and death, the greatest opportunity you will ever have. If you have thought that you were saved because you attended church, or you thought that you were saved because you were born into a particular family, or if you have thought you were saved because you trusted in someone or something for salvation that wasn't Jesus, today is your opportunity to stop neglecting the gospel and look to Jesus. Heed the warning of the author of Hebrews and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin and look to Jesus and rest in him. You can recognize right now in your seat before you leave this place that you have done nothing but store up wrath for yourself. And you can turn from your sin and trust in Jesus right now. In your mind and in your heart, you can speak to God where you sit. You can cry out to him and confess your sin and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to call you to himself. You can do that right here and right now. That is one result of a warning, is that you can realize that you need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. But you may say to yourself, okay, but I've done that. And I continue to do that. I have assurance. I know that I am a Christian. I don't trust in myself. I trust in Jesus. I hate sin. I hate my sin. I repent of it all the time. I'm trusting in Jesus. I know I'm not perfect, but you know, I don't need this warning. You do need this warning. You see, this warning is not just to present an opportunity for somebody who has been neglecting salvation. It has a second purpose. And that purpose kind of reveals itself in a situation that I have encountered before. Maybe you've encountered this before or not. Have you ever talked to a complete stranger and shared the gospel with them? We could just stop there. Hopefully you've done that before. It's terrifying. No, make no mistake about it. It can be terrifying. You get used to it after you do it a few times. But have you ever been sharing the gospel with a stranger and they kind of respond, they kind of cut you off and they start talking with angst, like, yeah, I know that already. Like, and you find out, I'm already a Christian. I don't need to hear that again. I never quite understand that. Why would that bother you? It seems to me like if I'm driving down the road and I see this guy and he's waving a sign and it says, warning, warning, warning. And I pull over and I say, whoa, what's going on here, buddy? And he says, I'm telling you, the bridge is out ahead. You don't want to drive over there. And I go, whoo, thanks, man. Oh, I was going so fast. I was listening to the Christmas music. I wasn't paying attention. I was dead for sure. And I said, but I tell you what, you know, maybe there's some other people that pass by. I'm going to go see if I can warn some other people. And so you're driving along and you drive a little bit mile down the road. You see another guy. He's got a sign out there. Warning, warning, warning. And he actually jumps in front of your car. So you have to stop and you get out and you go, buddy, what's going on? And he says, oh, I just want to tell you the bridge is out. You don't go, I know the bridge is out, you dummy. No, you say, oh, yeah, I know. I really appreciate you. I mean, if you're thinking right anyway, you say, I really appreciate you warning me. The guy back there, he warned me. I'm just going to go and you carry on your way. But then you're sharing the gospel with somebody. I know that already. I'm a Christian. Like that response doesn't make sense. If you hear a warning like this to neglect your salvation, you say, oh, come on, author of Hebrews, whoever you are. God is the author ultimately. I don't need to hear that warning again. You bring me to, maybe I should have stayed home and too bad I wasn't sick like some of the other folk in church today. Why do I have to hear this warning? You're missing the point here. Because not only does a warning provide you the opportunity to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus for the first time, it provides you an opportunity to keep on doing it. There's nothing wrong with saying to a Christian, don't you neglect your salvation, otherwise you will not escape. For as a Christian, you should be saying, whoo, man, preach. I got to keep repenting. I got to keep trusting in Jesus. It's an opportunity to keep repenting and to keep trusting. In other words, if you're a Christian, it's an opportunity to work out your salvation, as Paul says. In other words, be encouraged by the warnings in Hebrews. They're to convict the unrepentant, but they can encourage the repentant. Encourage you to keep paying attention to God's word. Encourage you to not neglect your salvation. Encourage you to have assurance of your salvation. Say, yeah, I'm not neglecting my salvation. Praise be to God that he has saved me and keeps me saved. We'll say more about the warning passages as we get to them. But number one, you pay attention because otherwise you will drift away. Number two, you pay attention to the glorious gospel of Jesus, lest you not escape God's wrath at the judgment. And number three, you pay attention because God's word is reliable and confirmed, the law and the gospel. Now, we already spoke of the law, which was delivered by angels. It says that it proved to be reliable. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that what God said in the Old Testament, what he declared, it happened. Everything happened the way that God said it was going to happen. What God says, he always does. And so God is reliable and his word is reliable. But then he compares and contrasts that word delivered by the angel to the word declared by the Lord. First declared by the Lord. So there's the law, which was the word of God. and it's reliable. And there's the gospel proclaimed by the incarnate Son of God, and it is reliable also. It's not to say that one is more reliable than the other, but if this one is reliable, then this one that was a message from God delivered through angels, surely this one who was which was delivered by the incarnate Son of God himself, well, that has to be reliable as well. You know what Jesus said the first time he, in Mark's gospel, you might remember it's a long time ago I preached through Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, the first recorded words of Jesus, the Lord, are this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was the message declared by the Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, that's a subject for an entire sermon. But for this morning, it means at the least, if the kingdom of God is at hand, part of that means the reason the kingdom of God is at hand is because the king has come. Jesus is the king, the Son of David, the one who would sit on his throne forever. God had visited the world he created. As we sang, he who is mighty had done a great thing. He took on flesh and he conquered death's sting. He shattered the darkness and lifted his shame. Holy is his name. That is what we celebrate each Christmas. Not just each Christmas, as you well know, but all year round. We celebrate that God became a man to save men. And through his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, he did just that. And the message of his ministry was this: repent and believe the gospel. Now that right there, what Jesus preaches, that is the opposite of neglecting your salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. And this same message, he tells us, that was declared first by the Lord was confirmed through the ministry of the apostles. It says it was attested to us. That's the author of Hebrews and his and those who he is writing or preaching to. It was attested or confirmed to us by those who heard. He's clearly talking about the apostles there. This group of men who were with Jesus throughout his public ministry. They saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him feed thousands and calm the storm. And they heard him preach the gospel. And when he told them that he had to go away, they said, "No, no, no, please no." But he says, "It's for your good that I go, and the good of all who repent and believe." And so he went. They saw him be betrayed by Judas. They saw him get arrested. He was crucified and put in a tomb. And then they saw him risen from the dead. And they saw him ascend into the heavens right before their eyes. And right before he went, he told them, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So guess what? That's what they did. They became his witnesses. They witnessed to what they saw, or they attested to or confirmed the salvation which Jesus accomplished and preached of. And so that people would know that what they were declaring was the word of the Lord. So they would know it was not some fictitious tale. So that they would know that even though it was spoken by men, it was ultimately the word of God. It says here in verse 4 that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now notice who bears witness through the signs. And likewise, who the gifts were given by. Namely, they were given by God. He distributed them according to his will. He gave gifts sovereignly. And in particular, he gave them to whom he chose to give them to and for such a time as he chose to give them for. But let me tell you, you should not attempt to practice or even pursue such spiritual gifts or seek to perform signs and wonders, because the apostles have all died. There's no more apostles left, so there's no need for them to have their message confirmed by signs and wonders. Like, furthermore, the church is already built. And so there is no more need. It's been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the word of God is complete and sufficient. The word of the apostles has already been confirmed. So because the law was reliable and because the message of the apostles was confirmed by God, you should pay attention to the word of God and not neglect salvation. So then, as I said at the outset, this message has been sort of like a choose your own adventure book. You could hear it and be encouraged, or you could hear it and be rebuked. I got no problem with either. It's not easy to preach a message like this, but I'm not ashamed, not one bit, to have preached a message which would result in one of those two things. These are honorable and legitimate purposes for preaching the Word of God, but my job is to preach the Word of God. I can't determine what you do with it. I have given you two options, two choices. You can be rebuked and make the necessary correction, or you can be encouraged and continue trusting in Jesus. What I will not be happy with is if you choose the third option, which there is. There is a third option. You can neither be rebuked or encouraged. You can be complacent. You can walk out the back doors and go back to living for yourself and doing what you want to do. You can choose to not pay attention to the Word of God. You can choose to neglect the gospel, but if you do so, you will not escape God's wrath. Rather, you will face an eternity in hell. So heed this warning. This is the final warning in this sermon. Before it is too late, and it's not too late now. It might be too late very soon, but right now it is not too late. There is still time for you to repent of your sins and place your trust firmly in Jesus, believing that He is God, that He became a man, that He lived a perfect life, that He died in your place for your sins, that He rose from the grave, that He is coming back to raise His people to everlasting life and judge the wicked. Do this and do this now. I've been reminded far too many times, far more times than I'd like to in the past few weeks, that we don't know when it will be too late. But if you're here right now and you can hear my words, it's not too late. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. And if you do, I promise you, He will not let your soul be lost. His promises shall last. You'll be bought by Him at such a cost, and He will hold you fast.